is a bit difficult to jump into an ABF lesson after what most of us have heard, but this is what Pastor Owen would actually prefer that we do, is the continued ministry of the Word of God in its teaching format. So we are going to conclude our series on the minor prophets with Malachi. And if you find yourself distracted, then that's okay. It will be recorded. You could listen to it another time. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our wonderful God, you give us your word to warn us of judgment that would come upon us if we are not found in Christ. And you give us a word that drives us to the refuge who is Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that this concluding lesson will glorify you, that we will see where this book applies to our lives and points to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So this is the last book in the Old Testament in our own Protestant canon, but it's not the last book in the Hebrew canon. Maybe a little trivia question. Does anyone know what the last book in the Hebrew canon is? Chronicles. Well done. Representing for the ruling elders there, Johnny. Well said. But so in our Protestant canon, we have Malachi as the last, because, well, chronologically, this is the last message of the prophets before those 400 years of silence, before the book of Matthew, before Christ comes. And Malachi is distinctive in its approach of having these disputations. You'll see that there are seven disputations we'll look at in just a little bit. But we see that there is a reference to a governor in chapter 1, verse 8, and that helps us to see that this book set in the post-exilic context, that is to say, after the exile. So we are jumping forward, not quite 100 years from when Harry Emeritus, his three messages that he just gave were on Zechariah and Haggai. Those are in the 500s, 520-ish, around there. Malachi is Hebrew for my messenger, and we do believe that this is not just a title, my messenger, but also a name given to the messenger. So we have seven disputations. It's very remarkable that in this book, we have seven complaints, really, from God's people. If the people of God are to do anything, it is to praise God, not to grumble and complain. But over and over in the Old Testament history, we see, do we not, that people of God, even though they are blessed abundantly, they are quick to complain, quick to grumble. Think of the wilderness generation. Well, here we have seven arguments, some brief, some lengthy, from the people of God. And on the right in that column there, that table, you see different emphases. So God's love for his elect nation is affirmed in the first disputation. In the second one, we see that God is worthy and of honor and sacrifice. Sacrifices are to be offered at this time in people of God, in God's administration of the covenants. Sacrifice is still to remain. God hates covenant unfaithfulness. We'll see that in particular with reference to marriage. God's justice is vindicated. God's faithfulness is affirmed. God blesses the faithful giver, in reference to tithing in particular. I think I share with you that section is a section that I was well familiar with growing up in the Assemblies of God Church, Malachi 3:10, about giving the tithes. It was always a mini tithe message that went just before the sermon. And theme, God is blessing the faithful giver. God remembers the righteous. That's the conclusion to Malachi. So we have some problems of complacency and neglect in the people of God. The representatives that are spoken of in Zechariah and Haggai, Zerubbabel, the Davidic prince, and Joshua, Israel's high priest, these men are gone. Remember, this is about 75 years after those books. The temple has been rebuilt, but they're awaiting a greater glory. This is the kind you see in Haggai, an anticipation of something greater. Now, as Harry mentioned, that is referring to the glory of Christ, the image of God, who came and tabernacled among us. But we have some dereliction of duty. The urgency is not there anymore to worship God. And so dishonor and faithlessness set in. But despite that, we see towards the end of the book God's loving preservation of his people. We see this, for instance, in Malachi 3:16-18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I wake up, or when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. See that allusion back to Deuteronomy of the people of God being called the treasured possession. Here we have the remnant, those righteous, not because of their own righteousness, but because they are declared righteous by means of faith in the Lord, they remain, and the wicked will be judged. The concerns that are set forth in Malachi are not simply just occasional problems, things that just pop up that are really petty. Malachi addresses fundamental concerns, creational concerns. He bases his prophetic message on themes of worship, marriage, and work. Those are fundamental. Those are pre-fall. You look before Genesis 3 and you see the emphasis on worship and marriage and work. And so that's what Malachi is bringing them back to by means of the Mosaic Law. Even the end of the book, you have that exhortation to return to the law of Moses. So these are not petty problems. They are fundamental to being in the image of God. God is to be worshipped as he regulates. We call that the regulative principle for worship. God determines how he is to be worshipped. Classic example of that would be Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, where they offer up strange fire, and we know the result for them was that they died. And God said to Aaron, I will be sanctified, my name will be holy, and Aaron held his peace. God determines how he is to be worshipped. He regulates that. And how does he do that? He does that through his word. He makes it very clear how we are to worship him. Marriage, God's institution of marriage is to be honored as his fidelity is honored. What is the most basic reason we ought to be faithful? Well, one to another, and also if we have spouses, to our spouses. What is the fundamental reason for that? So they won't get angry? So there won't be a rival spouse and marital contention? More people, more problems. What's the fundamental reason? D? Out of love for whom, primarily? For the love of Christ. Yes, we make it our aim to please Christ whatever we do. Right. So there's that horizontal relationship, but that horizontal relationship is based on something more fundamental than an agreement between two in love and companionship, right? There's a vertical. We are faithful to one another primarily because God is faithful to us. Right? He has covenanted with us. So we get to covenant with one another in marriage. He is faithful to us, so we are faithful to our spouses. That's you take all the Ten Commandments, for instance, and you see the fundamental reason is because that's who God is. It's a summary of the law, which is a reflection of the being of God. We tell the truth because God is truth, right? We be faithful because God is faithful. And of course, there's work. God's kingdom requires fructification and multiplication, being fruitful and multiplying. Work is not a bad thing. The toil came with the fall, but the work predated the fall. So there are those themes in Malachi that are that call the people back to them. So we have this commentary in the first chapter here, chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. We read, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." So the first argument from the people of God here is, God, you don't love us. And I think that even if we don't profess that, we are sometimes our actions do display that. We think that God does not love us, or maybe he doesn't love us as much as he could love us. The people are disappointed in their apparent lack of prosperity. They question God's love for them. So here is a wrong basis for knowing whether or not God loves us, looking to the externals, looking to the circumstances, looking to the trials that we undergo. This might be one of the major reasons we challenge God's love for us. Well, just look around. My friends and family have left me. I'm suffering with this sickness. This person has just died. My work situation would be better if God truly loved me. I mean, these are all things that can flood our minds, used by the devil to accuse us of sinfulness, or to accuse God of being unkind and being unfaithful. God responded by redirecting their focus from outward circumstances to their position of election. Don't look to the difficult times. Look to my choosing you, God says. You might remember in Deuteronomy 7 and 9, where God tells his people the basis for his love for them. And he begins with some denials. It's not because you were this greatest nation. It's not because you were this big nation, more numerous than others. No, it's because of my own faithfulness, because of my own love for you. I love you. I've chosen you because I love you. The answer lies in God, not in us. So that's something that he is reminding those in Judah hear of, is despite the trying circumstances, God's love remains because God had elected them. God's election is firm. It doesn't change. Remember, his election is before the foundation of the world. And if we know that God is omniscient, that he knows all things, and he is all-powerful, he is sovereign, if we know all these things, then we won't give in to that temptation to challenge the love that God has for us, because he did not take into account our own, he knew that we were going to be sinners. He knew that we would over and over be faithless, yet God still chose to elect us. God's love for Jacob, or Israel or Judah, is highlighted by the rejection of Jacob's ethnic national brother, Edom. Edom is never to be rebuilt. So those in Judah have a different status from those in Edom. Edom is from Esau. And so Jacob and Esau parted ways way back in Genesis, and Edom went the way of the world. Jacob, by grace, went the way of God. God was using Jacob to bring about his people. And so Edom is never to be rebuilt, but that is not the same message for Israel. There will be a remnant, and there will be greater multiplication of the people of God. If God did not love his elect, he would have destroyed them long ago. And so the problem wasn't God's love for them. The problem was their love, or their lack of love for him. God could have said, "No, you don't love me. It's not that I don't love you. It's you don't love me." Do we regularly reflect on our own unworthiness and on God's grace of election? Is that something that you regularly turn in your prayers? "I'm unworthy, but God has graciously chosen me to be his own." How about this? Can we be satisfied with our election if all else is taken away? Would that be enough? We pray that we can be satisfied. That's where the fight of faith comes in. That's where the prayer of Habakkuk applies to the very end of his letter, his book. "Though everything be taken away, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." That's what those in Judah were being challenged to consider. Is God's electing love enough for you? Disputation 2 is, "We priests honor your name, God." Of course, that's challenged by God. God says, as a son honors his father and a servant his master, a son honors his father and his servant his master. "If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name." So here we have the religious leaders who are fitted for offering sacrifices. They're the ones who are to lead in the worship of God. Here we have them not honoring the Lord as he is to be honored. Corrupt priests would despise the Lord by offering unclean sacrifices. They would give a blind animal or a lame animal. They would give a sick animal or one that was taken by violence. All of these are strictly prohibited from being qualified as sacrifices before the Lord. There is to be a perfect sacrifice, externally without blemish, spot, wrinkle. Yet these are the sacrifices that the priests would give to God. "Here's our best, God." Is that? It's not a surprise that they would give God you couldn't even call it second best. It's not a surprise that they would give God these poor sacrifices, because they did not believe that the worship of God was a thing that they ought to do, and it was a good thing. They thought it was a wearisome system. In 1:13, for instance, we see, "But you say, 'What a weariness this is,' and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand?" says the Lord. These priests thought that it was a wearisome task to worship God as he regulated. That's a big ouch, isn't it? We have the best liturgy I have seen. We have that here at Cross Creek. One of the things that drew me here is the robust Reformed liturgy and the additional scripture readings by theme, the worship of the holy name of God is regulated by God's word and done here week after week after week. And I do not find that weary at all. I find it refreshing, satisfying, yet I find myself yearning for more because of the infinite God that we get to worship every single week. It's perhaps unthinkable to hear someone speak of the worship of God being a weary task. And they treated it as wearisome because they didn't see that all of these ordinances, these sacrifices, were to point them to someone beyond themselves. It wasn't that if we did this, then all would be well for us. It's not that they are working their way to be saved. It was that these were every single day, if we're talking burnt offerings, these were daily and weekly reminders of their own insufficiency and yet the sufficiency of the love of God. It wasn't intended to be wearisome, but satisfying and liberating. And the Lord preferred to have the temple doors shut to prevent evil worship. In 1:10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." The Lord is not bound to accept offerings or even the prayers of the unrighteous, we're told. A couple quotes that I think drive this preference of the Lord home here. "A closed temple, however terrible this may be, is preferable to the perpetuating of worthless worship." How terrible would a closed temple be for Old Testament Israel? Devastating, absolutely. Now, why would that be devastating, Carolyn? Yes, that was the center. That was where they would go to commune with God most especially. That's where he said he was. To have that taken away from them is the worst thing. And here we have this, I think that the quote is right on. Or another quote, "It is better to be speechless than to blaspheme." You know, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all, right? "It is preferable to experience the agony of being far away from God than to deceive oneself by assuming that God will listen to the appeals of a hypocrite." You know, sometimes that feeling of being away from God is actually the Father's chastisement to draw you to himself. It's good sometimes to feel that there's this distance. I think when those occasions happen, then we ought to look at our own lives and where we are failing in our worship of God. Maybe there's a hidden sin, and you feel like God is distant because, well, you've not confessed that. And like the psalmist, your bones rot until you confess your sin and find forgiveness. And God is just right there, isn't he? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us all unrighteousness. Despite Judah's worthless worship, the Lord's name will be nationally recognized and sanctified. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Remember, the people of God were to be a light to the nations. God is committed to that national recognition of his holiness, of his goodness, despite the worthless worship of the priests at this time period. If the priests remain hard-hearted, the Aaronic benediction becomes covenantal curse. This was the benediction that Pastor Owen offered at the end of the first service. We have here, it's changed to a curse. So if you look at 2:2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. So the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, is turned to the Lord curse you and destroy you. The benediction, the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you, is turned to the Lord turn his face away from you and show you no mercy. Or the Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace is the Lord hide himself from you and put enmity between you and him. It's not a position that someone wants to find himself in, especially if you are the priests who are supposed to be giving this Aaronic benediction. Doesn't apply to you if you're offering this worthless worship. This is quite a sober warning for all those who minister God's word and lead God's people to the right worship of his name. And there's even some shame that attends this curse. God will take away the priestly lineage, and the priests will be defiled by the very entrails of the defiled food they presented on the altar. And it'll be all over their faces. There's a defiled countenance. How do we view the worship of God? Do we view it as a burden? Oh, I gotta get up earlier today and go to church. I have to sing in this Trinity hymnal that's like centuries old. Not a contemporary song in this hymnal. We do have a hymn supplement that does have some contemporary songs, of course. He just goes on and on and on with that long Old Testament reading. Is it ever going to stop? It's a burden to hear it. Sometimes, perhaps, you might have that attitude. May it never be is our prayer, right? Do we view worship as a grace to know God and to commune with God? We take the Lord's Supper. Yes, we get to do it every single week. And so there might be that temptation to consider it a wearisome or a burdensome task, or just so rote. Okay, yeah, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. But it's an opportunity to commune with the Lord in a way that's different from all other ways of communing with God. What a wonderful grace from God. Do the people yearn for the ministry of God's word? One of the things that I asked the pastor search committee that was examining me, I guess since December is 2.5 years, I guess the examination was somewhere before that, maybe 3 years or so. One of the things I asked, I said, Does Pastor Owen give fluff? I think I even used that word. Now, you all know the answer to that question, right? How's the ministry of the word? And I think it was Joan who said, oh, no, he does not. Absolutely not. Then the people of God yearn for this. They love the word read and taught and preached. And I said, well, that's good to hear. Amen. Do you likewise yearn for the ministry of the word of God across Creek? And a question more for myself and others. Do ministers today guard knowledge? I would hope so. Nevertheless, the Lord's covenant of life and peace with Levi persists. So even despite some infidelity, poor worship of the priests, the Lord is going to be faithful to the leaders, the representatives of God's people, because of some faithfulness that Levi demonstrated. This covenant is implied from Exodus 32, 26 to 29, when the Levites obeyed by not sparing their brothers who disobeyed Moses. There was a time of contention and hey, is Moses really the only speaker of God's word? And the Levites had to turn and kill some of their own brothers because their brothers were, they had denied God. And so here we have that faithfulness from these Levites that is seen by the Lord and recognized, and really the basis for his continued covenant of life with the priests. Then there's a third disputation. We've been faithful in our marriages, God, people of God say. What a bold statement. Malachi rebukes Judah for his infidelity to the one God through unholy unions. Remember, faithfulness to God is the foundation for our faithfulness to our spouse. Some men were seeking foreign wives, getting rid of their wives to do that thing, trading their older wives for a younger foreign version. Sometimes you see in Proverbs, for instance, exhortation for the men to hold on to the wife of their youth. I always point out that it's not hold on to their young wives, but hold on to the wife of their youth, the one that they have married at a young age and are growing old with. But some men were not being faithful. They were not being faithful to God, and because of that, they were not being faithful to their spouses. If you reject the vertical, you'll see the horizontal being left behind as well. The one Father, the one God, has been rejected in favor of foreign gods. So Judah wonders with weeping and tears why God refuses his worship. So if Judah is weeping, is very tearful, does that mean by necessity that they are repentant? You got the tears. You got the weep. Have you known people to be tearful, to weep, to externally mourn, and yet there's not a godly sorrow as the source of those tears? Judas, yes. Good example. The author to Hebrews mentions Esau, who was seeking the blessing and sought it with tears, but he did not obtain it. Well, because of faithlessness, because he didn't have faith in the Lord. It was a worldly sorrow. God refuses it. God refuses this worship because of the men of Judah and the rejection of their wives. Think also of Peter's exhortation to men in 1 Peter. He says, you don't think that your prayers are going to be answered if you're going to dishonor your wife, do you? Do know that if you're your vertical relationship is off, there's going to be a consequence for how things are with your wife and vice versa. The God who created them sought their marital unions. He was witness to their unions. You get married, you make vows before God as your witness and the church. God was seeking a godly offspring through their unions. We love covenant theology. We love adding more arrows to our quiver, don't we? We have many families with many children. We love children. And they are a huge blessing when they are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If we love doing that, where do we get that love from? God. Our love for that is based on the vertical, the God's love for and God's active seeking for a godly seed. And of course, because God is faithful and love and committed to his people, he hates divorce. As the King James Version says of 2:16, God hateth the putting away. There's a huge debate over how that verse is translated, and the ESV actually does not render it as God hates divorce, but the King James has it right. Lord hates divorce. Not mainly because there's the horizontal relationship that is now, disrupted, torn asunder. That is a reason, but primarily because it's a denial of God's commitment to his people. This is not to say that there were no provisions for divorce, as the Old Testament and the New Testament both speak of. But let's just, rather than focus on the exceptions, focus on God's commitment to faithfulness here, as seen in his hatred for divorce. O. Palmer Robertson says, rooted in creation, founded on God's redemptive covenant, solemnized by the Lord himself, acting as covenantal witness, marriage is lifted far above the concerns of human convenience. Do we have a God's eye view of marriage and family? What might be a God's eye view of marriage and family? Not rhetorical. So, what might be a God's eye view of marriage and family? That's great. Amen. Yeah. Ephesians 5 right there. The husband and the wife. This picture of the church in Christ. Christ in the church. What else? God's eye view of marriage and family. Maybe family. Kind of running out of time here. Yes. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, eternity in mind there. Yes, that's good. Loving wife like Jesus loves the church, submitting to husband as the church submits to Christ, teaching children to love Jesus with all that they are. Yes. I think we get done at 10:30, is that right? Okay. I knew with all the application sections, I would not get through it all. So let's move to Disputation 5. You've left us, God. We've not left you. Again, remarkable charge, but flatly contradicted by the immutability of God. God does not change, and that immutability is shown through his chesed, his covenantal faithfulness. I hope that God's immutability would move you to return to him when you suffer and sin. Again, sin and suffering are occasions that we would be tempted to move away from God, and we might think that God has left us, but not truth at all. God is unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, whole, in his goodness, justice, and truth, and he's unchangeable in his love for his people. So despite the circumstances, and even the greatness of our own sins, despite that, we can, and we are exhorted to, return to him and find loving forgiveness and find God who is always for us. I'll move down to Disputation 7. It is vain to serve you, God. The wicked prosper, they test God, and even escape. You see how the world seems to be at times unaffected by suffering like believers are affected. You see perhaps athletes, celebrities who are very prosperous, and you say, well, what are they doing right? It's not actually a testament to their own, you know, morality or faithfulness to God. This would be really their best life now, would be now if they don't find Jesus. Jesus doesn't save them. The prophet complains through a vision of future vindication. The Lord notices all things, and he will judge all things. The righteous remain, the wicked perish. There is mention of a messenger, the messenger of the Lord, that's an Elijah-like figure. We know, as the New Testament speaks of, that's John the Baptist, who is proclaiming the way of the Lord. He is this second Elijah. So even in this last book, there is clear evidence that this is not the last word of God. Even though there will be, again, 4 centuries of silence, and even in that period of time, we have what are called the apocryphal books written. You even have writers saying, God hasn't spoken in so long. Yet, ironically, those books are added as God's word by the Roman Catholic Church. Isn't that ironic? God hasn't spoken, so let's add that as God's word. Okay. There's not a final word with Malachi. It's look beyond. There's coming a messenger, the messenger of the Lord, who will proclaim Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one that Old Testament is pointing to over and over. Christ restores and heightens worship. Christ's marriage to the church is unbreakable. Christ moves in us to work in his kingdom. We can serve him, his kingdom, his righteousness, for his glory, for the good of the nations. Let's pray. Our most excellent God, you who have elected us, loved us with an everlasting love, and you who show us your faithfulness every single day. We are humbled. We are thankful. We know that we do not deserve your continued goodness. We're thankful that you've not left us and that you continue to call us to yourself, that we would find forgiveness of sins and refuge in our intense sufferings. Help us, Lord, to serve you more and more. Help us, Lord, to worship you aright, especially this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.